Father, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you, Holy Spirit, would breathe upon the Word. We thank you for the inspired and infallible Word of God that gives us direction about how to live. The inspired Word that tells us about Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We pray, dear Lord, this morning as we come to your Word that you would increase our faith through this means of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're returning to Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, and we're jumping into the middle of his speech. Last week, in verses 1 through 16, we were looking at that first part of Stephen's answer to the council. So this is the religious council. It's in the temple. The high priest is doing some questioning, and the high priest asks this question of Stephen, and this is how Acts chapter 7 begins. He asks this question, are these things so? And so if you've not been here with us, you might say, what things? What has Stephen been accused of? These accusations are made against Stephen. He's dragged before the court, and the high priest asks him, are these things so? What things? He was accused of blaspheming Moses, blaspheming God, blaspheming Jerusalem and the Holy Land, blaspheming the temple. So Stephen, in answering this accusation of blasphemy, begins with the glory of God. And if you look at Acts chapter 7, that's how he begins his speech. He talks about the glory of God, which is not a common term used for God, but it does come from Psalm 29. And it says there in Psalm 29, the God of glory thunders. And really, this is a thundering from heaven. It's an accusation that's turned on Stephen, but it's turned around. And actually, the high priest and those who are with him are going to be put on trial. And the God of glory will thunder from heaven and turn these accusations around. And that's what we're going to see today in Stephen's speech. Stephen is not defending himself. He could have said, these are false accusations, but he doesn't. Instead, he goes into this history of redemption. And he starts in the Old Testament to say that, look, these men have been preaching the same thing from the beginning, and you're the ones that have always rejected what God has sent. So they claim that they serve God, but these men had made God into their own image. They had limited God to their physical and geographical desires. Think about the temple. That's really one of their major concerns. You blaspheme the temple. And Stephen starts with the glory of God to show that God is not limited by what they call the Holy Land. He's not limited by the temple. He quotes Isaiah 66 and says, what kind of temple are you going to build for me? What kind of house are you going to build for me? Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. I can't be contained in a temple. And then he speaks about Abraham. Where was Abraham blessed? He wasn't in the promised land, or what is sometimes called the Holy Land. He was outside of the Holy Land when God visited him. And when he did get to the promised land, he didn't even inherit enough land for his foot to step on. God is not bound by physical limitations of what some people call the Holy Land. And then Stephen starts to talk about Joseph, another case in point. Where was Joseph blessed? He was blessed in Egypt. His brothers who were in the promised land didn't have the blessing of God. They had famine. They didn't get the blessing of God till they left the Holy Land. You see, Stephen is not just filibustering. He's not just prolonging the time that he's going to live before they sentence him to death. He's accusing them of blaspheming God. He's accusing them of not reading the scriptures rightly. So that was the first part of the sermon. Stephen is not contending for his freedom. Stephen is contending for the gospel of Jesus Christ. the gospel that didn't begin when Jesus came to earth, but it's a gospel that began all the way back with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even before that, with Cain and Abel. And even before that, with Adam and Eve. And even before that, as the Trinity in the councils of eternity had already made a plan for the salvation of the world. So Stephen is now going to turn the focus of his sermon to Moses, and this is one of the false accusations leveled against him. You blaspheme Moses. So picking up in the Old Testament, relating redemptive history in this court, Stephen now moves from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and their blessings outside of the promised land. Now he's going to move to a Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph, and God's chosen deliverer to deliver them out of Egypt, and that's Moses. So listen to the second part of Stephen's speech. It's found in Acts 7, and it's a rather long section. It's verses 17 through 41. So if you have your Bibles, you should have it open to Acts chapter 7. If you can't find it, maybe somebody next to you can help you find it. Or you can just listen along as I read God's holy and inerrant word. Acts 7, starting at verse 17, reading down to verse 41. God's word. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Verse 23, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they didn't understand. And the next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? And then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Verse 30, and when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Verse 35, that this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. This is God's word. We need to put on our Old Testament thinking caps for a moment and consider God's people in Egypt. That's where they were. They were in Egypt, and they were there because Joseph had left Canaan. He left the Holy Land. He left the Promised Land. Why did he leave the Promised Land? It wasn't by choice. It was because his brothers sent him to Egypt. Well, they didn't know where they were sending him. They were sending him away. They were going to kill him, but by God's hand, they instead sold him into slavery. They hated Joseph. They didn't like Joseph. But instead of Joseph dying, he ends up in Egypt, and as the years go by, his brothers and their families and their father, and the number that we're given is 75, all of them go down to Egypt. Why did they go down there? Because there was famine in the Holy Land. There was a famine in the land that's later described as the land flowing with milk and honey. There's nothing there for them to eat. And so you might know the story. It's in Genesis 37 and following. But Joseph is thrown in prison when he gets to Egypt, and he's exalted. And there's a great picture there for us, and it, going from a prison to a palace, from humility to exaltation. But Joseph is exalted to a place of power in Egypt, and he's able to provide for his family. And so they all come down. This is God's plan. And this is not plan B. This is God's plan from the beginning. This is blessing for his people, not in a particular geographical location, but in Egypt, of all places. And there the Israelites prosper, and they go from 75 to a million maybe? Maybe more? The Israelites are prosperous in Egypt, and for 400 years that's where they are, until there arose the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And that's how the book of Exodus starts. Exodus sounds like exit, because that's where the people of God will exit Egypt and go back to the Promised Land, the land flowing with milk and honey. So the people are severely oppressed by this new Pharaoh in Egypt. They begin to cry out to God for deliverance. Their desire is to go to the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the God of glory delivers them out of that slavery. And you might know about the 10 plagues. This is the God of glory thundering from heaven and saying, I am God and there is no other. And the people leave Egypt, and they leave in a very grand way through the Red Sea, the 10 plagues, and then going through the Red Sea and then going into the wilderness. So this is the process that Stephen is recounting. He had been accused of blaspheming Moses, and rather than blaspheming Moses, he's exalting Moses as God's chosen deliverer. And the point he's making is that your forefathers rejected Moses, who made you a ruler over us. This Moses, we don't know what's become of him. Let's go back to Egypt. To answer the charge, Stephen exalts Moses as God's chosen deliverer. And the point that he's making, remember, he's turning the accusation around. He's not defending himself, but rather accusing them. He turns it around by saying, you've actually blasphemed Moses by blaspheming God's chosen deliverer, Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at this long section in 3 points. Number one, what Moses did. Number two, what the people did. And number three, what God did and still does. So what Moses did, what the people did, and what God did and still does. Number one, what Moses did, and actually what we're going to see is that Moses is not actually the prime mover. God is. What is a prime mover? Prime mover is the one who is chiefly responsible for creating and carrying out the plan. And that put it into perspective. Moses is used by God, but God is the one who has come up with this plan, who's created the plan from all eternity, a plan of redemption. And he is the one who will ensure that it's carried out. And he's going to use Moses, Moses who had fled into the wilderness, Moses who should have been eaten by a crocodile in the Nile River when he was 3 months old. But he preserved Moses for this very reason, to carry out his plan. This is not so much Moses' work as it is God's work. This is his sovereign plan. So you go from Abraham's promise, in which he received no inheritance, to Joseph's imprisonment, and now you go to the people prospering in Egypt. But now there's this heavy oppression. This is all God's work. This is all God's plan. There is nothing where God's going, oh no, my people are oppressed. Now what do I do? Oh no, Joseph's in prison. Now what do I do? Oh no, there's the famine in the land. What am I going to do? Oh no, you know, Abraham has no children. What am I going to do? This is God's work. This is God's plan. This is the sovereignty of God. This is the God of glory thundering from heaven. And this is what we need to see. This is how all things work out according to his purpose and his will. And Moses is used by God, chosen by God, used by God to free his people from slavery. Moses' life, if you might have noticed this, it's given in three 40-year segments. So it starts off with the first 40 years, and then it goes from 40 to 80, and then from 80 to 120. And remember, 80 years old is when he went back and led the people out of Egypt. So he wasn't as old as, you know, 80 years old is now. He was still a strong man, and he lived to 120 years or so. But the first 40 years are covered in verses 17 through 22. So if you would go back and look at those verses again, I'll read those. It says, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. Verse 19, this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies or put their babies to death, leave them out to die, so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born." Moses was marked for death. "But he was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. And then the story is he's put in a little basket and set afloat on the Nile River, and his sister Miriam is there to watch over him, and he's actually taken into Pharaoh's house. Verse 21, "But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." So in these verses, you have how the oppression began, how it became worse, and how God's people cried out for deliverance, and how the enemy... Remember, this is not a battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, of spiritual wickedness in high places. And the enemy tries to stop the rescue plan, God's rescue plan, by killing all the baby boys. If I kill all the baby boys, then there will be no deliverer. And God's plan will be thwarted. But by God's providential hand, Moses is not only born, he's spared, floating in a basket on the river, saved into the hands of Pharaoh's daughter, raised in the wisdom of the Egyptians. And verse 22 says, he was mighty in words and deeds. And that phrase should ring a bell with us. It sounds familiar. Who else is mighty in word and deed? It's the Messiah. It's Christ himself. And Moses is a type of Christ. He was a shadow of Christ. A shadow points to the reality. The reality is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is mighty in word and deed. But let's go back to Moses. The charges against Stephen include blasphemy of Moses. And so Stephen is relating and glorying in what Moses did. But actually he's glorying in God and what God has done through raising up Moses. God raised him up from birth so that he could deliver his people. That's the first 40 years. The second 40 years is found in verses 23 through 30. If you look at verse 23, it says, "Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." Humanly speaking, that took you long enough. But this is God's plan. This is God's way. God's timing is never early, and it's never late. It's always right on time. So here is Moses, raised an Egyptian prince, and he chooses to be numbered with the people of God rather to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. At 40 years old, he chooses to be numbered with the people of God. And the scripture tells us that he goes down and he sees one of his own, the people of Israel, in trouble, and he avenges him. He kills an Egyptian, verse 25, Acts 7:25. For he supposed, by doing this, he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they didn't understand. Moses' own people despised him. They said to him, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" And that's when Moses, at 40 years old, flees into the wilderness. Second 40-year span is Moses shepherding in the wilderness, away from the people who are stuck in Egypt, crying out to God, "God, deliver us." And for 40 years, Moses, is he hiding in the wilderness? Or is God using this time in the wilderness as a shepherd to train Moses for the 40 years that they're going to spend in the wilderness? God has his ways. He will carry out his plans. He will carry out his purposes. And Stephen is far from blaspheming Moses. He's turning the accusation against them. The third 40-year span begins with the burning bush. And this is a common children's story. There's a bush that's burning. It's not being consumed. And as Moses comes to see this wonderful sight, God speaks to him. We're not going to dwell on this, but he says to him, "Take off your sandals because the place where you're standing is holy." Remember, part of the problem with these religious leaders that were accusing Stephen was that they were limiting God to one place. Here's Moses in the wilderness, and it's holy ground. You see, wherever God is, that's where the holy land is. Look at Acts 7:30, and when 40 years had passed, so this is 80 to 120, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And what did God say? Remember the question that the Israelite had posed to him. Who made you a ruler over us? Who made you the boss of us? Who made you someone that we need to listen to and obey? Verse 32 says that this is what Moses heard from God in the burning bush. "I am the God of your fathers." You want to know who sent Moses to be their rescuer? It's God himself. "I am has sent me unto you." So to reject Moses was to reject God's appointed deliverer. So you know where he's going with this. He's saying, "I don't reject Moses." Actually, council, high priest, religious leaders, you reject Moses. Just like the Israelites, you are rejecting God's chosen deliverer when you reject Jesus. What you did with Jesus is exactly what they did with Moses. Stephen turns the accusation around on them. Verse 35, "This Moses whom they rejected is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer." Verse 37, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" Moses is talking about Jesus. And just like they rejected Moses in verse 39, these religious leaders who have seized Stephen rejected Jesus. They refused to obey Moses. They refused to obey Jesus. This rejection of God's chosen deliverer is nothing new. This is your history, is what Stephen is saying. Your history is one of rejection and one of death, one of disobedience. Your fathers killed the prophets who told you about the Messiah. And just like your fathers, you have now killed the Messiah that they were prophesying about. So here's point two. what the people did. What the people did. They rejected Moses. And they reject Jesus. I'm going to go back to Matthew 23 for a moment and just show you that these accusations are the same accusations that Jesus had made against probably some of the same people. So the religious leaders. They were claiming to be God's people and followers of Moses. And just like Stephen is saying, you're not God's people. You're not followers of Moses. Jesus had said the same thing back in Matthew 23. Listen to Matthew 23:3. It says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. So Jesus upholds Moses and says, when they give you Moses' law, follow it. But don't follow their works, because they're all talk. They don't do. Their words are empty. They're good. They're true. They're words to be followed. But for them, it just stops with words. They draw near to me with their words, but their heart is far from me, Matthew 15:8. They draw near to me with their words or their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Same accusation. Matthew 23:4. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So these hypocrites were tying heavy burdens on the people, but they weren't helping them lift those burdens. And when they would see the sheep collapse under a heavy burden, they were bad shepherds. They didn't help the sheep. They laid burdens on the people, and they were unwilling to help them. It's not that they were unwilling to do the task themselves. They loved doing these showy acts of righteousness. Right? That's part of their hypocrisy. Oh, look how good we are. But if you can't live up to these standards, then shame on you. It just goes to show how unspiritual you are. And how much more spiritual we are than you. Same accusation that Jesus was leveling against these hypocrites is what Stephen is saying in his speech. Matthew 23:5 says, they love to be seen by men. Again, these are words of Jesus. They would put the law between their eyes. Literally. They had a little box that they would tie onto their heads. And that's what it says to do in Exodus, but it's figuratively. It's walking before the law of God. Letting the law of God help you determine how you ought to live. But they love the showiness. So they would actually take these boxes with the law written on it and tie it onto their heads. Others would look at them and be struck with their piety. Matthew 23:6, they loved the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. And this pride and hypocrisy go hand in hand. These men who confront Jesus, these men that Jesus is confronting, are just like those who seized Stephen. They had reputations, they had titles, they had power, they had standing. And if you didn't acknowledge it, then you were rejected by them. Jesus, Stephen, Moses, they all associated with the poor, the widow, the leprous, the blind, the sinner, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the lowest of the low. But these religious leaders would not associate with the low, but only with those who could live up or acknowledge how holy and spiritual they were. Matthew 23:7 says they loved hearing their titles called out in the marketplace. And they loved hearing that, and because Jesus wouldn't bow to their desire, or Stephen doesn't bow to their desire, they're seized. Both Jesus and Stephen are seized. Rather than a brotherhood, this was a hierarchy. This wasn't about submitting to God. It was submitting to them. They would never listen to Jesus. They would be their own instructors. They would never listen to Stephen. They were set in their ways. You remember where this scene started? Chapter 6, verse 10 says they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. Stephen was being led by the Spirit, and he was speaking the words of God, and they had no accusation against him. They couldn't resist his authority, and so they had to falsely accuse him and drag him to court. That's what unbelievers still do today. And it might not look as extreme as Acts 6 and 7, but it's hateful rejection nonetheless. So what are we supposed to do? Well, like Stephen, we're to continue to speak the truth in love. We're to use the Scriptures. We're to address the heart issues and let the Holy Spirit convict. And conviction sounds like a hard word, like a difficult word. You know, I don't want to be convicted. But really, what we need to understand is that when the Holy Spirit brings conviction, it's an act of mercy. When the Holy Spirit brings conviction, it's an act of love and kindness. Because when we can see our shame and our brokenness and we know our guilt, then we can come to Christ for healing and redemption. We know that God, through Christ and through the divine work of the Spirit, He takes away the shame and He heals the brokenhearted. He sets the captive free. This is what Jesus does. These are the true children of God, those who humble themselves before God. Which brings us to our third and final point, which is this: what God did and still does. So we started with Moses. But remember, in all of this, Moses was not the prime mover. He wasn't the person who was chiefly responsible for the creation and carrying out of the plan. God is. God Himself is the prime mover. That's why Stephen, when he started his whole speech, he didn't begin with Moses. He didn't begin with the temple. He began with the God of glory. He begins this way. If you go back up to chapter 7, verse 2, it says, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared." This is God's plan of redemption. He will carry it out. Stephen reminds them, and actually reminds us, of God's promise. The promise to Abraham is a promise that God Himself will be our exceedingly great reward. It's not about land and riches and fame and titles. It's not even about earthly life. He is our exceedingly great reward. His covenant promise is this: I will be your God, and you will be my people. And if you understand that, and if you know that, and it is yours, then it doesn't matter what happens in this world, because you have the peace of God that passes all understanding. I am your God. You are my people. God's plan from before time and communicated to us when sin entered into the world was that the Redeemer would crush the serpent's head. And if you don't know what that means, I'm going to point you back to the cross of Christ, where Jesus Christ died. Because there, when He died, He defeated Satan and death. Jesus took the penalty for sin so that we could be called the children of God. This is the plan of redemption. This is the promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is mighty in word and deed. And He talked about how He would rise again. And on the third day, He rose again. He is greater than all the patriarchs. He's the one that they pictured. He's the one that they spoke about. He's the one that they all pointed to. So far from rejecting and blaspheming God and His chosen deliverer, Stephen is showing that the church of the New Testament has its roots in the congregation of the Old Testament. This is one people of God throughout all time. Look at verse 38. It says, "This is He who is in the congregation." That's an important word. Because we talk about a congregation and we say, "Dear congregation, we are the church." He's talking about the people. "This is He who is in the congregation in the wilderness." So there was a church in the Old Testament, a congregation in the Old Testament. Those who were following God, those who had faith in the Messiah who was to come, are joined with those who have faith in the Messiah who has come. "This is He who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. Being a child of God was not about claiming Moses and the Holy Land. Being a child of God has everything to do with Jesus Christ. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ. Verse 37 makes it very plain. Him you shall hear. Listen to Him. You need to listen to who Jesus is and what He has done and what He has said. Don't reject Jesus like you did Joseph. Don't reject Jesus like you rejected Moses. Don't reject Jesus like you rejected all of the prophets. Instead, look to Jesus. He is the Messiah. See Him with eyes of faith as the one who provides forgiveness of sins. Now, you can read Stephen's sermon 100 times and you're going to go, well, he never got to that point. He didn't get to that point because the people are too angry. And they rush at him. And they kill him. And this is true to their nature. They reject and kill the messenger. But his message is very clear. Maybe that's why they killed him. Because his message is very clear. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way. So what will you do with Stephen's message? Will you reject God? I mean, this is nothing new. People have done it throughout time. People have rejected God. They've rejected Jesus Christ, the one whom God sent into the world to deliver us from our sins. So, unbeliever, do not continue to reject so great salvation provided through Jesus Christ, but rather come to the one whom God has appointed as Redeemer and Deliverer and Savior of the world. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. And believer, this is not an empty sermon for us. This is about faith. In Stephen's sermon, our faith is meant to be strengthened. Increase our faith as we hear the preaching of the Word. Holy Spirit, increase our faith. We're to rise up with new life. We're to walk with renewed boldness. Maybe you walked in here as a believer this morning, but your faith was weak, or it was lacking, or your doubts were strong, or you're just broken from all of the stuff that's going on in your life, and life is difficult, and you walked in here to have your faith increased, and your eyes are now fixed once again upon Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit does. He gives us new life in Christ. We walk with renewed boldness. Our Savior, people of God, is with us and for us. May God increase our faith. Shall we pray? Father, these are words of life, and your Spirit breathes upon the words so that we can hear your voice. Oh Lord, there are many things that are troubling us, but you've given us this rest to hear the truth. You've given us this rest so that we might go forth with boldness and we can walk in faith because Jesus Christ is light and Jesus Christ is day. So help us to walk in the light. In Jesus' name, amen.